Revelation chapter 1. Good Lord willing, today we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. Brother Roy, when are we going to get to the good stuff? When are we going to get to the futuristic stuff? Actually, most of the book of Revelation isn't about that stuff. Most of the book of Revelation is bringing glory to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, all of the book of Revelation is bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And today, I've entitled this passage, "To Christ Be the Glory." To Christ be the glory. Most people aren't aware of this, but many of the Bible's greatest songs of praise are located in the book of Revelation. Why? Because Revelation often depicts the worship that is going on in heaven. You talk about going to a place that teaches us how to praise the Lord. The book of Revelation does. You don't need the latest gospel music magazine to know how to worship the Lord. You don't have to be watching Hillsong to know how to worship the Lord. Look to God's Word to see how to worship the Lord. And one of the places we need to look most is the book of Revelation. We see here worship that is going on in heaven in the presence of God. In today's passage, John bursts forth in praise of the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins this letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. At one point, almost all the songs of praise in this glorious book have in common is they're showing us that a proper awareness of Jesus Christ ought to move us to worship. Folks, when we contemplate what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, when we contemplate the truth that Jesus is the second member of the Holy Trinity, when we comprehend the truth that Jesus is God, a very God, that ought to lead us to worship. And it ought to lead us to praise. Any true worship is focused upon who Jesus is and what he has done. And today's verses are absolutely filled with such worship. One of my heroes, as you well know, if you've attended here very long, is Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor at First Presbyterian in Philadelphia for around 30 years, in the 30s through the early 50s. Barnhouse, if I remember correctly, passed away very suddenly of a brain tumor, but what a preacher he was. Now, I love Jim Boyce, and I love Philip Bracken, some of those that have held that historic pulpit over the years, but none of them could preach like Barnhouse. Barnhouse was just a jewel, but I'll never forget an illustration that he gave many, many years ago. While I'm at it, I wasn't alive in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, but I've heard him preach. And if you ever get, just Google his name, what it's going to pull up 95% of the time are his little 15-minute radio messages. Dig and find his 45 and 50-minute messages. Those are the ones that you want to hear. But he compares this situation to a person, this praise that's going on in Revelation, because as we go through Revelation, the praise gets more and more and more expansive as we go through the book. But he compares it to a guy who's received a gift. And the person who gives him the gift asked him to open it in front of them. Don't you always hate to do that? But he opens the gift, and inside is a billfold, and he says, "Why, thank you." He opens the billfold, and there's a stack of $100 bills inside of it. And he says, "Thank you very much." And then he opens an inside pocket and discovers a check for $1,000. And he says, "Thank you very, 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 very much." Well, that's what we have here in Revelation. In today's verse 6, John says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." You can just hear John about to lose it there. By the time we reach chapter 4, verse 11, the praise is even more expansive. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your power they will exist and were created." And by the time we reach chapter 7, verse 12, it is a full sevenfold praise. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then he ends that with a good old amen. I love it. As a footnote, to those of you that are a little bit reticent about saying amen in a worship service, you're going to feel uncomfortable in heaven. Because in heaven, the angels and the redeemed of all the ages are going to be glorifying God, and they're going to be saying amen throughout the rolling centuries, throughout the rolling millennia. And folks, I've said this before, but it's been a while. When you say amen while the preacher's preaching, that's like saying sick 'em to a dog. And it lets him know that you're paying attention. I can't wait to see. Smart Alex. I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm going to offend everybody with this. And see some of my high church Episcopalian friends, some of my frozen chosen Presbyterian buddies, and even some of my Methodist brothers and sisters when we get to heaven. And the people by the tens of thousands upon tens of thousands upon tens of thousands let rip with a good old-fashioned amen. You know where I hope I'm at when that happens? I hope I'm standing between Martin Lloyd Jones on this hand and, Cleveland, Alistair Begg on this one. I love them both. Thank God for them. But both of them discourage their people from saying amen during their preaching because they see it as irreverent, unrefined. Well, I'm going to look at them when I'm in heaven and I'm going to say, you stodgy old Brits could have been saying amen all along. Join this Tennessee mountain boy and saying amen. Amen. People say we are to worship God biblically. That is worshiping God biblically. Amen. Now back to our passage. Today's two verses glorify Christ. This falls right out. Some passages are easy to preach. This is one of them. This outline falls right out of these verses. We see Christ's present love. We see his past work of salvation. And we see his future return on the clouds of glory. Notice first in verse 5 today, we see the present God of love. And from Jesus Christ. Let me go back and read the second half of verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, now God the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In the second part of verse 5, John praises Christ for his present work, and he sums up the whole by speaking of Christ's love for his people as to him who loved us. He loved us. He loved his people from all the ages. He died for them on the cross, and he washed us from our sins when he did so. This is the great truth that the Bible declares of all Christians, not just that Christ loved us in the past, but that Christ loves us right now as I speak this morning. And this is love that reaches from the holy heights of God's holiness to the darkest pit of human depravity to save us and to keep us from sin. And it reaches to the highest mountains, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day It will never lose its power. Could you sing that with me? And it reaches from the highest mountains, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. I tell you what, we could just quit and go home, couldn't we? Yes, God's love. Yet, a big yet. This love of God may be the most misunderstood of any truth in God's Word, especially since our modern age almost universally denies that the God who loves could ever show wrath toward sin. Well, 1 John 4, verse 8, the same guy who wrote the book of Revelation says God is love, and this is one of the Bible's greatest truths. J.I. Packer was right when he said, this is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. By virtue of His love, God is not morally indifferent. He is still holy, and He is still just. Something our culture needs to hear loud and clear today. He's the God who punishes disobedience precisely because He is a God of love. He's a God who loves truth, righteousness, and holiness. Richard Phillips, who's a pastor, tells the story of an instance that he faced a few years back with this guy from another church who called and set up a time to meet him in his office in the church where he pastors. And here's what he says. I remember once meeting with a man who was about to abandon his family. I urged him, among other things, to consider how angry his action would make God. Well, after meeting with his liberal minister, he answered that he did not believe in an angry God, but in a God of love. I replied that God's love was precisely his problem. God loves his wife. God loves his children. God loves his own law. God loves the sanctity of marriage. It is precisely the God of love who is just in his condemnation of all that is faithless, evil, and unloving. End quote. Now, I can just hear a modern American saying, well, preacher, you just don't understand. God made me this way. God made me a homosexual. God made me the wrong gender. God made me a liar. God made me a covenant breaker, etc., etc., etc. Fill in the blank. And He loves me just the way I am. Tell that to Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Tell that to Balaam on the day of judgment. Tell that to Judas on the day of judgment. God is the God of love. Thank God He's a God of love. But He is also the God of incomparable holiness who cannot and will not tolerate sin in His presence. Only the Christian can truly stand in awe of the glorious, glorious truth of God's love. God is love is the complete truth only for the Christian who has fled to Jesus Christ for salvation. For the unbeliever, there is nothing to stand in the way of them experiencing God's love. The believer, I should have said. How can I say this? Because our sin was placed upon Christ as He hung on the cross and died for His people from all the ages. If you get down to it, everything that God has done in and through Christ is an expression of His love for His people. It's an expression of His love to all who flee to Him for salvation. God loved you enough for His Son to voluntarily give His life on the cross in your place. Well, how should knowing this affect the child of God in the here and now. It means that not just some things, but all things work together for those who love God. Child of God, everything, including crushed feet, including cancer, including backaches, God allows to come your way because He knows exactly what it's going to take to conform you into His image. You know, there's a lot of things come my way. I don't know how you, well, I do know how you are. You're like me. What? Oh, God, why? Lord, I don't know if I'm going to be able to bear it. God allows what comes our way to mold us into the men and women of God He desires us to be. And He does that out of love. Out of love. Well, Brother Roy, He must love me a lot because the roof's been caving in here lately. He knows exactly what it's going to take to conform you and me into His image. He knows exactly what it's going to take to sanctify us and make us more like Him. Verse 5, we've seen the love of God now who freed us from our sin. And every line of His writings in this gospel is three letters of revelation. And I checked up on this. John never mentions the love of God without almost immediately presenting the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. The two go together. They go inextricably together. Having shown us that God loves His people in the present, John now praises Christ for the supreme expression of that love as Jesus took our place on the cross in the past. Look at the second part of verse 5. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. Now, this is the first of two great saving works that John rejoices in the completed work of Christ. In John 15, verse 13, John wrote, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Jesus acted with such love to remove from His people the condemnation of their sins that their sins justly deserved. Don't ever be guilty of saying, "I wish God would give me what I deserve." Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that, because you know what Stephanie Ingram deserved. You know what Billy Rutledge deserved. You know what every person here this morning deserved. We deserved nothing but hell. So don't ever ask God for what you deserve. Thank Him for His grace instead. But note here that Jesus loved and washed or freed, word can be rendered either way, washed or freed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, the Greek word used here can mean setting a prisoner free as well. But I prefer the translation wash because I think it best fits the context here. But honestly, it doesn't really matter. Jesus freed us from the chains of our sins, and He washed us from our sins in His very blood. Either way, it's good news. We have here the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Well, preacher, that's a mouthful. Yes, it is. But that's the truth on which the evangelical Bible-believing Church of God is built. The penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It was penal. That simply means that Christ took the punishment due to us as He hung on the cross. He suffered the penalty that we should have suffered for all eternity in the flames of hell. So it was penal, but it was substitutionary. He died in the believer's place as our substitute. Oh, Brother Roy, you know, He went through it on the cross. You know, the pierced hands hanging on that tree and all this, folks, that was the good part about the cross. The bad part of the cross is He carried the sins of every single person who would ever flee to Him for salvation on His shoulders as He hang on that cross. It was penal. It was substitutionary. But it was an atonement. His work on the cross appeased the very wrath of God toward our sin. Penal, substitutionary, atonement. Barnhouse says, ours were the sins. His was the blood. Let no man hereafter wonder if salvation is sufficient, because it is completely sufficient, and it's sufficient because Christ supplied it. Our salvation was bought with His very own precious blood. I love most of Charles Wesley's hymns. Matter of fact, I'm a bigger fan of Charles Wesley than John Wesley, even though I believe both were godly men. I think they taught some wrong things. I think sinless perfection is a bad doctrine. Wesley taught it. I don't believe a true believer, the Bible teaches a true believer loses their salvation. Both of them taught it. But my, oh my, what good hymns Charles Wesley wrote. I believe he had an accident in a few of them, but they were just wonderful hymns. My favorite hymn, one of my favorite, it would be in my top four or five, is "And Can It Be?" Never forget being in a preacher's meeting several years ago, and there were about 14, 15 preachers there, and we all began discussing, sort of in a round table discussion, what some of our favorite hymns, some of our favorite gospel songs were. And you know, 14 out of the 15 named "And Can It Be Somewhere." Listen to this verse. This verse talking about salvation. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. God's eye, God's eye, God's eye lit that blaze. God's eye brought about the new birth. I believe Wesley went oops when he wrote that. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's enough to put a smile on a Baptist faith. If you're a child of God, it means that you've been set free from God's wrath at unforgiven sin. You've been freed from the fear of hell and the burden of guilt and shame on our souls. You know that in Christ we've become God's beloved children, destined to live in glory forever. You've been loosed from sin's power. You've been freed from the power of the trials that try to rob you of your joy. Why? Because Christ died in your place. And because the Holy Spirit brought about the new birth and changed you from the top of your head to the end of your big toe. And it's all a work of God. Thank you, God. You've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Then in verse 6, the love of God who washed and freed us from our sins, who made us a kingdom of priests. Yes, we've been washed. Yes, we've been freed from our sins. But there's also a positive end in our salvation. Verse 6, notice here, having washed us by His blood, Jesus has made us kings, literally made us a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. Jesus is the King of Kings, and Christians are the kingdom over which He rules. To believe in Christ is to gain citizenship into His kingdom. We've transferred our allegiance from the world to Him. While we live in this world, we become pilgrims on earth whose hope is in the age to come. My friend, if your hope is in the here and now, may God have mercy on your soul. Our ultimate hope is in the life to come. Now, you might have it good now. Praise the Lord that you do. But it ain't nothing to what's coming. As Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The key earthly institution of Christ's kingdom right now is his church and the Christian family. Mothers and fathers, never forget that. The two key institutions in the kingdom of the Lord in the here and now is the Christian church and the Christian family. Fathers, you are high priest in your family. Well, Brother Roy, I just work my fingers to the bone. My wife takes care of what family worship we have and all this. Well, that has its place. Sometimes it has to be that way. But you, men, look at me. You are the spiritual head of your home. You are the high priest in your home. And your home will never be closer to the Lord than you are. Hear me on that? Your home will never be closer to the Lord than you are. Think about it. In these realms, Christ's name is to be worshipped. His word is to be preached and obeyed, and his gospel is to be advanced. We pray, as Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In addition to being praised for making his people a kingdom, Christ is also praised here for making believers, notice here, priests to his God and Father. Through Christ, we have liberty to draw near to God with no barriers hindering our fellowship with him. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ presents us to God. Verse 6, we have been made priests to his God and Father. Now, this speaks of our service to God in Christ's name. The New Testament speaks of Christian priestly service in three different ways. Way number one, as a kingdom of priests, we render true worship to God in accordance with his word. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of goats and sheep and bulls. No, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And the fruit of our lips is through proclaiming his word, through singing his word, through singing his praises, through shouting his name. This reminds us of our chief purpose for coming to church every week. Why do you come to church? Well, to get my card punched. I come to church to sit in that chair that I always sit in. Brother Roy, at the old building, I had my name carved in the pew. Here with these seats, I don't know if I'm ever going to get my chair or not. You don't have a chair here. It's first come, first served. But this reminds me of our chief purpose in coming to church. Many evangelical believers believe the church exists either to meet the spiritual needs of Christians or to reach the world. However, both of those are results of true worship. If we're a worshiping church, it's going to draw pagans. I never have understood that, but it will. I've seen it happen, and I've seen it happen again and again and again. As the church is engaged in worshiping and praising God, and lost people just happen to drop in, they see what Christ is doing in our midst, and those that God is dealing with are attracted to that. And why are they attracted to that? Because they don't have anything like that anywhere in the world. Many years ago, at least 30, 35 years ago, I heard Chuck Swindoll preaching on Moody Radio one day, and he talked about a guy at the church that he pastored in Fullerton, California all those years. A guy, this was a career military guy, no offense Charles Green, no offense Jared, but this guy, he looked the part. You know, tattooed all over, he's just rough and gruff. And when he wasn't smoking on a cigar, he was chewing on one. And he said, even during church services. But this guy, one of his favorite haunts was a bar that was in two or three blocks of the church. And this guy was radically saved through the ministry of that church and was attending church. Swindoll said if we met to cut the grass, he was there. But said after he had been converted about 6 months, he came to him and said, "Brother Pastor, I just don't feel at home here." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Back when I was unconverted, I felt perfectly at home at the bar down the road." He said, "I had my buddies, my friends there." He said, "We could come in there, whether it was a marital problem, problem with one of our children, whatever the case, you could talk about it and you would get good advice." He said, "I just don't feel that welcome here." Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Of all the places he ought to be made welcome, it's in the church of God. "Well, Brother Roy, last Sunday that lady come in. She had a flat top and all this. I thought she looked a bit butchy. No, I didn't shake her hand." You should have. And if she had allowed you, should have given her a hug. Now, I totally agree with you. A pagan's going to feel uncomfortable in God's house. They ought to feel uncomfortable in God's house. They ought to feel uncomfortable about the preaching of the word. But we ought to make sure that it's the gospel that makes them feel not uncomfortable and not the way we treat them. You follow me? "Well, Brother Roy, there's one come in last Sunday, and, Lord, he had the worst Yankee accent you've ever heard. And I thought we already have enough Yankees here at Laurel Creek." Loudest amen was a Yankee. Love them. Love them. Love them. I'm thinking about adding to this sign out here and putting... Yankees, welcome! Folks, seeing people come to Christ is a result of worship. Yes, we ought to take the gospel beyond these walls. But we're going to see people come to Christ when we worship Jesus Christ from the very depths of our soul, even if it's on the assembly line at work. It points them to Christ. You know, I have people tell me, "Well, preacher, I try to share the gospel, but I'm always afraid I'll leave something out." Now, that do it anyway. If you leave something out, the Holy Spirit will take care of that. He honors the effort. But the true and primary purpose to come to church is to fulfill our priestly role of offering worship to the true and living God who is worthy of all our praise. And as we do that, God will both meet our spiritual needs and bring the lost to saving faith. Secondly, priests bear testimony to God's glory and His grace to a world with no other hope. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation." That's language he used in the Old Testament, God did, to refer to Israel. He's talking about the church here, made up of both Jew and Gentile. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Priests are those who are privileged to know God through Jesus Christ. We're then to represent God and call out the world with His gospel so that sinners may be reconciled to God and joined to the church's worshiping throng. I don't know about you. I long for the day when every seat here is taken up with somebody who's worshiping God. I want to see that. The church is called to do what Israel never did. Allow our worship and our praise and our sharing the good news to spread into other people's nations and tribes and peoples as we serve as priests to God. Being who you are is what brings lost people to faith. Third, a third passage that uses priestly language for believers is Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren and sistering, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your very self, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, that ought to be reasonably expected of any child of God. This doesn't mean that Christians offer an atoning sacrifice. Christ offered the only atoning sacrifice that will ever be needed. Instead, the sacrifice we offer is the priestly thank offering, using the whole of our lives to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord." In Christ, all believers are priests unto God. One cannot be a Christian without being a priest. His teaching was known during the Protestant Reformation as the priesthood of all believers. And this stands in stark contrast to the Roman Catholic organization, who teaches that only their official priests, who occupy a privileged status above the people before God, serve as mediators of God's grace. Folks, you don't need a priest to be a mediator. Sometimes I get calls from, "Oh, Brother Roy, I've committed this sin, and I wish I had never known." And it stays there. "But I wish I had never known," with a lot of, "Brother Roy, would you pray that God would forgive me?" Honey, sir, you don't need me to forgive you, and you don't need me to pray for forgiveness, because you've got Jesus Christ as your high priest. You're a priest, but Jesus is your high priest. Take it to him. He takes it to the Father, and it's done. It's past. So many people, I used to be this way myself with a few issues. It's just like, we cannot accept the forgiveness of God. Had one years ago that approached me, my second, third year in the ministry here, that approached me, "Brother Roy, there's something I need to confess." And we sat down and talked to it, and this individual was as sincere as it could be, but it was something that had happened over 55 years before. Now, I'm thankful that individual had confidence in me to bring that to me. We prayed about that, and I told him, I said, "For heaven's sake, get on with life. Get on with life. Get on with life." As the old saying goes, every time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Get past it. Get on with life. However, according to the Bible, there are only two kinds of priests: Christ the high priest and all his people who are a kingdom of priests in his name. As a result of all of the above, John now bursts forth in praise at the end of verse 6. You know, when you reach the end of verse 6, you can just tell John can't hardly contain himself. Notice, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And then what does he do? Amen. Glory refers to the splendor and worthiness of the exalted Jesus Christ. Dominion refers to his right to govern as sovereign Lord. We don't bestow these honors upon Christ, for they're his by his right and by appointment by the Father. Instead, we recognize his glory and dominion and offer Jesus the praise that he's deserved all along. Glory and dominion belong to Jesus Christ, first, because he loved us. Secondly, because he freed us from our sins and washed us white as snow in his blood. And third, because he's made us a kingdom of priests. Don't come up to me after the service and call me Father Terry, please. And I promise not to return the favor. But I've got to ask you this morning, have you ever come to the point where you brought your sins to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? If you haven't, then you're an alien to his kingdom of grace. You're at enmity with God, and you're subject to his wrath. At the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into His city." My friend, even now, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, offers to free you from sin and to wash you in His blood so that you might be reconciled to God the Father and enter into His kingdom in love. Well, Brother Roy, you just don't know what I've done. You just don't know where I've been. You don't know the thoughts that enter my mind. I don't have to know. God knows. God knows you down to your bone marrow. And that salvation is extended to you this morning. John concludes with the word amen. And amen just simply means, yes, let it be. Or, I agree with that. And if you'll add your amen to the good news of Jesus Christ's blood for sin, you're going to be washed and you're going to be set free from your bondage. You're going to be set free from your guilt and you're going to be set free from your condemnation. You'll be free to know and worship God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that involves believing. Believing what? Believing the gospel. Believing that Jesus Christ died spread eagle on that Roman cross for a booger like you and for a rascal like me and for a bullheaded man like whomever. You get in trouble sometimes for calling people's names. But folks, that's all of us. All of us are sinners. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person behind you. We're all sinners. The only difference in the sinners here this morning is some are saved sinners and some are not. Flee to Christ. Believe He died on that cross in your place. Trust by faith in Him to save you from your sins. And that'll bring you to repentance. A turning from your life of sin. A turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. And it'll cement your relationship with Him deeper and deeper and deeper as you learn to trust in Him more and more and more as you grow in the Word and as you grow in the Gospel. Christian, my prayer is that God would mold this sorry preacher of yours and all of you into the priest that He wants us to be. Think about it. You can be a priest to your family, even the in-laws. Be a priest. Allow them to see Christ in you. Allow them to see the difference that Jesus has made. Folks, a priest points people to the Savior who gave them the new birth through the Holy Spirit. You're a priest as you point people to Jesus Christ through life, word, and deed. Are our very lives pointing people to Jesus Christ this morning? Let us stand and let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You're a God of grace. You're a God who saves nobodies and transforms them into somebodies in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask You this morning to do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Lord, I pray for every child of God here this morning that You would encourage them, that You would upbuild them. Lord, this was an upbuilding passage. And Lord, that You would help us to leave this building and be the priest that You've called us to be. To be the priest at Bridgestone. To be the priest at Little League. To be the priest at Trail Life, to be the priest at our family reunions. God, use us to lovingly point people to Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all this in Your name. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 318. 318.